I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, please, and find your way to the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. The minor prophets aren't minor because of their size. Some would think, well, the major prophets are major because the books are bigger, right? No, the major prophets are major because of the scope of their prophecy. So the prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, and Daniel, the major prophets, large in scope, global in interest, further afield in the time to which they prophesy. The minor prophets are minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi, because they're more limited in their scope, focusing on a particular time, a particular nation, a particular feature of the Lord's work in the world for that time. And so we're turning to one of the minor prophets this evening, whose scope is quite large. Joel is thought by many to be perhaps the first of the writing prophets. Joel is a prophet who is prophesying about affairs in the kingdom of Judah. It seems that Joel is the first to share conceptually with regard to the topic of the day of the Lord. And so that's the theme of the book of Joel, developing the day of the Lord. And we're turning this evening to Joel chapter 2. And we'll be focusing on Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, where the word of God says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." Now, philosophers and religionists wrestle with the concept of life's rhythm. The philosophers and religionists will often talk about the tension that is seen between light and darkness, between good and evil, between comedy and tragedy. When the Hindus talk about such things, they talk about good karma and bad karma. When the Chinese Taoists talk about such things, perhaps you've seen yin-yang, the symbol of the Taoist. It's really become well known as a Chinese philosophical symbol, the good and the bad, the black and the white. By the way, probably not a good idea to decorate your home with a yin-yang sign or such things. If you don't know where it came from, better off not hanging it up. But the Chinese Taoists are into the yin-yang, and the Persian Zoroastrians, I'm sure you've met some of them recently, but the Zoroastrians were well known for being the propagators of some form of dualism, of the light and the dark. Some look at Christianity and accuse Christians of practicing a form of spiritual dualism. After all, Christians believe in a spiritual warfare. We speak of a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And we're not talking about, you know, Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker here. But we are talking, when it comes to globally, there's this tension point and discussion among philosophers and religionists on this matter. And we do believe, as Christians who read the Bible, that there is a battle between two very diverse kingdoms, and that battle was entered into specifically in Eden when Eve was tempted and Adam was tempted, and as in Adam, all die. Now, why do I say that? Because recognizing that helps us to understand that there's a resolution of that tension that's promised in God's Word. And that's what we're going to see Joel alluding to, and that's where we're going to end up this evening, recognizing that there's a resolution that has been prophesied between the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdoms of light. In fact, the book of the Revelation tells us this in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. "There is no night there, and there's no need of a candle, for the Lord is the sun, and he's the one who provides the light of heaven, and there is no darkness at all." In the eschaton, in the time prophesied, there'll no longer be a discussion of these two kingdoms that are so diverse. We open to Joel, and you recall, I trust, that Joel begins this book by speaking of a natural disaster, supernaturally given. But the natural disaster that came was unique to the people to whom he is writing. He says in Joel chapter 1 and verse 2, "Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your father? Here's something that's happened. You folks have experienced it. It's so big a tragedy, so big a calamity, that your fathers and your fathers' fathers never even dreamed of such a thing. Verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And so we read in verse 10 that the field is wasted and the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried, and all the oil languishes. They're dealing with a famine of global proportions, at least for their region, brought on by a terrible plague of locusts. And Joel, being inspired by the Spirit of God, allows that natural, supernatural disaster to remind him and now them of a national disaster that's one day going to be coming. And that national disaster is found in the second chapter of the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 6. He speaks of an invasion of the land by an army which causes the face of the people to be much pained, and all the faces will gather together in blackness. Verse 9. They shall run to and fro through the city. He's talking about urban warfare. And the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw from their shining. We know this is a battle. We know that these are soldiers. We know that this is an army coming into the land, because in verse 20, God says, I will remove far off from you the northern army and drive him into a land barren and desolate. Chapter 1 sets the platform. In chapter 1, the locusts are the army. And this natural disaster that I keep saying was supernaturally led, that natural disaster is being used of the Lord to remind these people, these inhabitants of the land, that God is sovereign and God is in control, and their sins can bring God's punishment. Now he flips from that and says there's a greater disaster that's going to come. Chapter 1, he's speaking historically. Chapter 2, he's speaking prophetically. And in chapter 2, as he speaks prophetically, he's talking to the children of Israel about this day that's coming that he describes as the day of the Lord. He begins that theme in chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. His destruction from the Almighty, he says, shall it come. He's talking prophetically about the day of the Lord. It's going to come. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh. Now he's speaking with what's called a prophetic certainty. He uses an unusual tense in the Hebrew verb to express this in such a way, though it hasn't happened, as if it already has. It's so certain, this day of the Lord, that he speaks of it with that prophetic certainty. And he says in verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Verse 31 of chapter 2, same theme. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. In chapter 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now remember, when you read in the Bible about the day of the Lord, and you read about the day of the Lord in the Bible often, you're talking about an expanse of time. It's not a 24-hour window. The day of the Lord, I believe, begins with the tribulation. It moves through the tribulation time. Really, we can say with the rapture, which begins then the tribulation. We move through the tribulation time, time of darkness. And then glory to God, the millennium is coming. The kingdom that has been promised, that 1,000 years of literal reign by a literal king on a literal planet Earth, from a literal city, Jerusalem, from a literal throne of David, Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign in righteousness. The day has dawned. That's the day of the Lord. It's the entirety of the time of the tribulation through the millennial time, the day of the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, the world entered into the last time. Don't want you to be confused. 1 John 2 and verse 18, John writes and says, little children, we are in, or this is the last time. We are living in the last days. The last days began at Pentecost. But the day of the Lord, well, that doesn't begin until the tribulation. And in these last days, this last time, fear characterizes mankind. Fear characterizes this planet. And fear is going to continue in, of course, to the time of the tribulation, into the beginning of the day of the Lord. Luke 21 says in verse 26, man's heart's failing them for fear and for looking after the things which shall come upon the earth. That's really the characteristic of our age. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Economic uncertainty, political uncertainty, recently health uncertainty, pandemics, all kinds of fears that can cause our hearts to tremble. And surely that will continue until the Lord returns. But having spoken of the terrible things that will happen to Israel when the day of the Lord comes, we read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, it will be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not ever been the light, neither shall any more be after it, even to the years of many generations. And now he describes this army, this prophetic army that will come. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing will escape them. Now I'm about to make a statement after having read those verses that may sound like it doesn't match. So listen carefully. I believe that students of prophecy ought to be optimistic people. God tells us that while prophecy is filled with the horrors, such as we read here in chapter 2, that in the end, there's a new day dawning. And that new day dawning is something that we look forward to, that prophecy ought to make us all optimists. We were in Israel not long ago. It was a blessing in Israel to have our guide say something that I really believe. He said to our group, "Well, we're glad you've had your first visit to Israel. We know it will not be your last." And when he said that, that resonates in my heart. That all of us one day will worship the King in that land that he's chosen for himself. I remember shortly after our children were ushered home to heaven, going to Israel and standing on the Mount of Olives looking at the Eastern Gate and remembering that song that some more in the Southern churches like to sing. It's a wonderful song in light of the biblical prophecy. It says, "I'll meet you in the morning just inside the Eastern Gate over there." And that thought blessed my heart, because we will have a meeting. We will have a reunion. And prophecy ought to make all of us optimistic. We have the promises of God that there's a new day coming. And as we look in the book of Joel this evening, we understand that the day of the Lord begins with darkness, the darkness of the tribulation, but it ends in the light of the kingdom. "For the Lord," he says in verse 21, "shall do great things." And here are some of the great things that God has promised for Israel. Joel, after all, is writing to the nation of Israel. And as he writes to the nation of Israel, we learn many things that we can apply even in our age. But he speaks in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, of a supernatural fruitfulness that God will restore. After this army is gone, verse 20, God says, "I will remove far off from you the northern army." Okay, the darkness has finally gone away. The light now begins to dawn in verse 21. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree bears her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow the wine and the oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I will eat, and ye will rather eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that had dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." He gives a promise of supernatural fruitfulness. And he gives a promise of spiritual fullness. Verse 28. It will come to pass afterward. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. He's speaking about a spiritual fullness that they've never known. And he's going to provide saving favor. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord will come. And it will come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Now that sounds like the New Testament. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You know, Paul quotes that in Romans 10:13. For Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord will call. I want us to look at this passage this evening. There are a lot of people who will say things like, well, our world is really in bad shape. You think there's any hope? Perhaps you've had conversations with people who have made such statements. Boy, just, you got to wonder how long. I heard a conversation on the radio this week, or a podcast, and they were talking about this merging together of technology with humanity. And the speaker was talking about the demonism behind it and made a statement, something under the heading of, one would wonder whether humanity can survive for the next 100 to 200 years as we are today. And that's not the first time I've heard such statements. There are a lot of people who are wringing their hands and asking, is there any hope? And the prophecy that begins in Joel chapter 2 begins very darkly, but it ends very brightly. And you remember that even in the setting forth of the earth's creation, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. Here's God's pattern. There is darkness before the light, and the light of His glory is going to be revealed. So when people ask, is there any hope? The answer that Joel is going to give in the last part of chapter 2 is a clear yes. God is going to display His ability to deliver His people. The theme of the end of chapter 2 is deliverance. And you're going to see in chapter 2, God delivering His people from destitution. God delivering His people from destitution. Take your Bibles for a moment. Leave a mark here in Joel chapter 2 and turn over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in Romans 8 in just a minute. Romans chapter 8. But first we are going to look at Joel chapter 2. And we'll go over here to Romans chapter 8. Remembering that Joel is speaking specifically to the land of Israel, the people of Israel. In Joel chapter 2, Joel says to the in verse 17, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. He takes us into the temple courts. He says that the priest and the ministers of the Lord, these Jewish leaders, these appointed to do this service, are to weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then, verse 18, will the Lord be jealous for His land, and He will pity His people. Judgment's predicted. An army has come through. Everything in front of that army looked like the Garden of Eden. Everything behind that army looked like a desert. And so the cry of God's people goes up, will you spare your people, O God? Don't forget, God, that these people who are destroying us are blaspheming your name and saying, I thought these people worshiped you. And God, in His jealousy, will pity His people. The people of Israel are going to repent. They've been encouraged to repent, beginning in verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. The army's coming, Eden in front of them, misery behind them. How do we respond? We respond to the judgments that come in our life. Whether in the workplace or in the home or in the nation, the same way. We look and we ask the question, Lord, is it because of my sin? When we ask that question, we ask it, I trust, through New Testament glasses. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. It's an appropriate thing when I'm going through difficult times to ask the question, Is it something that you want to purify in my life, Lord? It's not easy. But the encouragement to repentance that's here is an encouragement that ought to come to our hearts as well. When we see things that are challenging, and we may come to the answer on the other side, no, this is not because of sin, but I'd sure explore the question first. And having explored the question, if the Lord gives you peace, we still rejoice in the trial. But Israel here as a nation is specifically being challenged because of their sin, and God is going to deliver them. I will remove far from you, verse 20, the northern army. And ultimately, this passage speaks of God lifting the curse from all the world. And the New Testament speaks of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. If your Bible is marked there, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation right now groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul's saying, be a realist. Some of the things you're going through right now, you can't just sing them away and pretend they didn't happen. They're happening. They're real. And they're given to you by God to give you an anticipation of the glories that will follow. And God, in the book of Joel chapter 2, is going to deliver the people of Israel from their destitution. So I want you to see the themes that are being developed here and see how they segue with other themes that are developed in God's Word, how prophecy meets prophecy and builds our confidence in God's plan. So he says in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. The Bible tells us God is going to lift the curse one day. All creation groaning, Romans 8. And God one day is going to lift that curse from the beasts of the field, from the animal kingdom. Take your Bibles for just a moment. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 11, where that great picture of the millennial condition is painted for us. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word natsar is a Hebrew word that means root. When you go to Israel, they explain to you that it was appropriate that Jesus came from Nazareth because it pictures the olive tree that always is springing up a new root, how it's almost indestructible. And for Jesus Christ, who's the root of the seed of Jesse, he springs up and lived in Nazareth as that root, this branch that grows out of its roots, verse 1 of chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He's speaking about the Messiah. He's speaking about Jesus. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity. For the meek of the earth, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isn't it interesting at a time that's crying out for equity, that the only real judge of equity is Jesus the Messiah? He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He'll breathe, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Excuse me. And a wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down. That woke everybody up, didn't it? I'll try not to do that again. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child will play in the hole with the ass. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What Isaiah speaks of so beautifully, that we have the picture of the lion and lamb lying down together, Joel is speaking about. Did you see it? Joel chapter 2. This northern army has come through. Israel has been decimated. God removes them in verse 20. And the fear of the Lord makes them glad. And the beasts of the field and the pastures of the wilderness spring up. And the tree bears her fruit. The land is healed. He speaks of the tree bearing their fruit. And the children of Zion being glad. For he's given the former rain and the latter rain. Physician, heal thyself this evening. I think there might be a bottle of water up here. There we go. That'll do me. And so we see the land being healed. If you still have a mark in Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. The theme of the millennial kingdom and the blessings. That theme being found in Joel. Is, of course, found in Isaiah. Isaiah is the great prophecy of the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool in the thirsty lands of water. The inhabitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So if you're building in your mind a prophetic calendar and you're reading the book of Joel, you're reading in Joel chapter 2, having gone through this history of what the locust did and how people ought to repent when disasters come, now you come to chapter 2 and you're reading about what the tribulation looks like. And especially this northern army coming. Does the Bible talk about the northern army anywhere else? Yeah. Can anybody remember where that northern army is prophesied? The book of the Revelation, Ezekiel chapter 37, Gog and Magog and the kings of the north. Joel's talking about that. I think what you have here is that prophetic puzzle being put together. The first verses of chapter 2, predicting the northern army. God's going to take that northern army away. And God's going to restore what's been destroyed. That restoration is lining up to appear to be the millennium. The animals are getting along. The land is being cured. And more than that, the people of the land are knowing God's blessings. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. But these people are called upon now who have gone through such sorrow to be glad and to be rejoicing. God delivers them from destitution. And God delivers them also from a spiritual deadness. You have the beast, the land, and the people all knowing God's deliverance. And now we read of a deliverance from spiritual destitution. Today in Israel, you don't find a people living under a spirit of revival. Blindness in part, Romans chapter 11, has happened unto Israel. But there's a day coming when all Israel will be saved. Joel's talking about that. He talks about it here in verse 28. It will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. This is one of the greatest prophecies in the Word of God. It speaks of a revival, a spiritual empowering of God's people. By the way, Ezekiel speaks about the same thing. Ezekiel talks about bringing all those bones together, but not until the wind blows through the bones does the nation live again. And if you're wondering who the nation is, they're actually named in Ezekiel 37 and 36 and 35 as God does that work of revival. And how it's needed today, not only in Israel, but it's needed even in our country. But this is speaking of a revival specific to the nation of Israel. God promises to send His Spirit upon the land, and God promises to empower His servants. He says, your old men and your daughters and your sons will prophesy. Who might these people be? Think prophetically for a minute. Okay, I'm thinking Israel, revival, God's Spirit, servants empowered. Who might these people be? There's a specific group of people spoken of prophetically. Ah, I just heard it. 144,000. The book of the Revelation makes it really clear. From every tribe of Israel, God is going to have 12,000 who will be filled with His Spirit. The Bible also talks about two witnesses in the book of Revelation in the 11th chapter who will stand and witness. Joel is talking, I believe, about the same people. He's talking about after the tribulation, when restoration is being enjoyed, he's talking about a people group who are able to prophesy because the Spirit of God has come upon them. But it's interesting here, Joel chapter 2, some of you have cross-references in your Bible. And maybe even without the cross-reference, you're going, that really sounds familiar. I've read that passage before. Where do we read it? Acts chapter 2, okay? So Peter quotes Joel 2 in Acts chapter 2. So let's read Joel 2 and let's see how Peter uses it, all right? Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. Afterward, after what? Well, after that northern army invades, and after God begins this work of restoration, after some of these things that have been spoken of, God's going to pour out His Spirit, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Then shall the sun be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Will come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, he's speaking of Israel, shall be deliverance. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see how the apostle Peter uses what we just read. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. The day of Pentecost has come. Cloven tongues of fire have fallen. People are speaking in tongues. And how are they accused? What do the people in Jerusalem think happened? Yeah, you're drunk. And Peter explains, no. It's too early in the day for them to be drunk. This isn't drunkenness. And so Peter begins to speak in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. He says, ye men of verse 14, Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. They shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Okay, he just quotes the passage. So here's the question. Was Joel chapter 2 fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Did the sun turn into darkness? Did the moon turn into blood? Some of you don't know. Okay, so he starts this in verse 16. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, let's build the tension here. Everybody's really ticked off because they think they got all these drunk people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, time out. These aren't drunk. It's too early in the day. It's third hour of the day. Can't be drunk. This is what Joel says. This is that which Joel said. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And the moon's going to, and the sun's, well, wait a minute. I don't read that ever happened. So was Peter wrong? Because Peter just said Joel refers to this, right? So there are three ways you can come at Peter's use of Joel. What's Peter doing? Some can say Joel was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Completely fulfilled. But we're going to say, whoa, that's hard to believe because he's talking here about the eschaton, the blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned into darkness. That's exactly what Jesus said the tribulation is going to be like back in Matthew 24, 25, and 26. Wait a minute, did you know that some people say that did happen? And that there has already been the tribulation time and it happened around 70 AD? And that this has been fulfilled? So that's one way you can look at it. There's another way to look at it. Joel was partially fulfilled. And that's probably what most people do. They'll say, well, in partial fulfillment, in fact, this is a springboard passage from which people will build a doctrine called a spiritual kingdom. So the Spirit of God came and is indwelling people, so the kingdom is in the heart. And the Spirit of God being in the heart now, we have a partial fulfillment to what the millennial kingdom will be. Partial fulfillment. And then there are others who say, no, Joel was not fulfilled. Acts chapter 2 is not a fulfillment of what Joel was prophesying. So, let me explain what I think it says. I want you to notice that Peter does not say this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. You'll notice that he says, this is that, verse 16. He doesn't say this is the fulfillment. And the word fulfillment is used quite a few times in the New Testament. Peter is not saying this fulfills Joel. No, he says this is that about which Joel the prophet spoke. And so I like to read it this way. This is like that about which the prophet Joel spoke. It's the same power. It's the power of the Spirit. And it's the power of Spirit that Joel is speaking of. Here the power of the Spirit is giving birth to the church, Pentecost. There the power of the Spirit is giving birth to the kingdom, the millennium. This is that same power that Joel spoke about. These are prophesying, the wind of the Spirit has fallen upon them, and the church, the mystery of the church, is going to be birthed from what happened at Pentecost. I don't believe this is a fulfillment of the book of Joel. Were it a fulfillment of the book of Joel, the sun would have been blackened, the stars would not give their light, there'd be the blood and the fire and the smoke. He's talking about the tribulation. That didn't happen in Acts chapter 2. So no, it's not a fulfillment of Joel. It's like what Joel spoke about when Joel spoke about the working of the Spirit. Does that make sense? So, yes, Peter uses Joel to speak about what's happening to explain. It's the same Spirit of God who's going to do the work to the 144,000, to the two witnesses that brings in the wonders of the millennium. But in their time, listen, that will be a fulfillment. Now, I can't even begin to start telling you how technical that discussion just was. How many books and debates have been written about it? You know, some people say, I wish we'd go deeper, Pastor Phelps. Trust me, you can go deeper on that theme. Enjoy. Okay? And it'll do you good. I've gone deeper for years on that theme. But the reality is, to be a biblical literalist, it's a blessing to be able to look at Acts chapter 2 and say, he didn't say it's a fulfillment. And in reality, I think he's using it as a picture of the power of the Spirit of God, the same power that's going to come in the last days. I don't believe in a partial fulfillment of the kingdom. Let me just say that this is a really big topic. There are a lot of people who say, you hear it, it's common language. We're doing kingdom work. You know, let's pray for the enlargement of the kingdom. And I'm good with it. And I'm not going to say anything but amen when people are praying, you know, Lord, because we're supposed to pray thy kingdom come. But I don't think we're in it. Not even partially. If this is it, bummer. Okay? the kingdom is far more glorious than what we're in. And I don't mean to be facetious at all. But here's the risk of thinking you're somehow even partially in the kingdom. You ever heard of theonomy? You ever heard of a theonomist? Once you believe you're partially in the kingdom, then you have reformation work to do so the kingdom can thrive. If you're partially in the kingdom, if you're a kingdom servant today, then king is an abstentia except in your heart. And you better change your government, you better change your laws, you better change everything because you're a resident of the kingdom. That's called theonomy. And a theonomist is someone who practices that. And guess what? How many times do you hear this on Wednesday night? That's where Reformed theology lives. Okay? That's not where I'm going here. Did God do something in my heart when I was saved? Absolutely. What? No, you're not. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. Are you Pastor Phelps? Do you believe you're a citizen of the kingdom? Absolutely. I'm just not in it yet. Not even partially. I can't wait till I am. And if I think I'm in it even partially today, then I can go adrift. And going adrift means, and there are lots of examples of people, just Google it, under what happens when you follow a Rush Dooney or somebody who's a theonomist into this Kingdom Now movement. It's a mess. No, I'm not in that now. And I'm not taking Acts chapter 2 as a warrant to say that I am. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's quoting Joel. I'm good with that. He's simply saying this is the same Spirit of God that you read about coming before the millennium. God delivers from destruction. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. Joel declares the day of the Lord will be a time of great destruction. In the midst of that destruction, God will bring promises of deliverance. Deliverance will come to those who cry. It will come to pass that whoever will cry on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And it will come specifically to a place called Jerusalem, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance. This is a prophecy, a literal prophecy about the city of God and what's going to happen in the prophetic days that are come. And deliverance comes to that remnant, those who are spared, the remnant who will call upon the name of the Lord. In a world that's filled with confusion, God's children always have a message of hope. Yes, you'll read about some terrors in prophecy. There's a satanic trinity coming. There's a world economy and a world church. There's a mark of the beast. There's an Armageddon. And then there's the glory of God. And so there's always the ray of sunshine that we ought to be looking for. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord will do great things. Father, dismiss us with your blessing tonight. Thank you that your word, written over so many generations by so many different authors, bears the imprint of the Spirit of God. So in every page, we see this remarkable coordination, complement, one page to the other of the things that you've spoken, for your things are sure. So may our hearts be steadfast in those things and our feet be treading your paths, looking up and knowing that our redemption draws nigh. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this evening.